John chapter 15, and we're focusing our thoughts upon the verse 13, a very famous verse, a verse that is written on war memorials and cenotaphs right across the country and in far-flung countries around the world, well known to us all, I'm sure. And we read there, John chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." With the word of God open before us, let's seek the Lord's face in a word of prayer, please. Let us all pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do ask for thy help now. We thank thee for the service. We thank thee for the hymns of testimony that each child of God can sing. But, O Father, we pray, if there be one in the gathering not yet saved, speak to their hearts now. Show them they need to come to Christ. Show them that there is an urgency with this message. They can't put it off. They can't delay any longer. And, O God, we pray that they may know what it is to feel the loving arms of the Master wrap around them and have their burden of sin lifted, and be able to leave this place saying, "Love lifted me." Oh God, give us help now. Give liberty to preach. We ask these things in the Savior's worthy and most precious name. Amen. The 1st of July, 1916, began the Battle of the Somme, also known as the Somme Offensive. It was one of the largest battles of the First World War, fought between the 1st of July and the 1st of November 1916 near the Somme River in France. It's gone down in history as one of the bloodiest military battles to ever occur. On the first day alone, the British suffered more than 57,000 casualties. And over 19,000 men died on that first day alone. One German officer described the Battle of the Somme in these words. Remember, a German officer. He said, "Somme, the whole history of the world cannot contain a more gruesome word. It was here that day after day, lines of advancing British soldiers were cut down by hundreds of thousands of artillery shells and machine gun fire and various other implements of war. And in the desolation of no man's land between the British and German lines, men floundered and drowned in the mud or lay in agony awaiting rescue. On the morning of the 1st of July 1916, just 5 minutes before the attack was to begin at 7:30, there was a young man by the name of Private William McFadgen. William McFadgen was born in Lurgan. McFadgen was a 20-year-old rifleman, and as final preparations were being made, they were handed a box of grenades, and they were to take their grenades and then pass the box along. But somebody in the trench dropped the box, and the grenades fell into the floor of the trench, and two of the pins became dislodged. In a moment, William McFadgen jumped upon the box of grenades and was sent into God's eternity. In that moment, he lost his own life, but only one other was injured. It saved the life and lives of those around him, and as a consequence, was the recipient of the Victoria Cross, the highest and most prestigious award for gallantry in the face of the enemy that can be awarded to British and Commonwealth forces. You know, my friends, there was a sacrifice made that day, the sacrifice of Private William McFadgen, and he made that sacrifice for his friends. But tonight, I'd like us to focus our thoughts upon an even greater sacrifice than even that of William McFadgen. I want you to look with me at what we will call the ultimate sacrifice. And I want you to look with me at the verse 13 again. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, was made by the Lord Jesus on the cross. He died so that his friends could be saved. He died so that we may be spared. He died so that you and I in this church building right now could escape the punishments of hell that we do deserve. And we find this ultimate sacrifice. What wonderful words. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, I'd encourage you to underline this verse. Beautiful words. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I want you to notice with me firstly, number one, Christ's sacrifice was voluntary. Christ's sacrifice was voluntary, number one. Look at the text again. Wonderful words here. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man, look at these words now, lay down his life for his friends. Lay down his life for his friends. Christ's sacrifice was voluntary. Now, I want to make this clear. No man as such murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, or in sense, took away his life against his will. Nobody did that. Nobody made the Lord Jesus Christ die. Christ didn't lose his life against his will. Rather, he voluntarily gave up his life on the cross. And we find that is clear by several statements made in the scriptures. I want you to turn back a few pages to John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, we find this truth, this wonderful truth of what the Lord says from his own lips concerning his own life, that it is a voluntary sacrifice. He was going to die himself. He had chosen to die. The 12 legions of angels could have lifted him from the cross at any moment. But no, he willfully made atonement for us. And it says in John 10 verse 18 concerning his life, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Isn't that wonderful that those words were proclaimed long before he went to Calvary, long before he bled and died, long before he was placed in a tomb. Already he's told the disciples, I'm going to die, I'm going to voluntarily die, but praise God, I'm going to rise again. And I'm not going to be a dead Savior for long. I'm going to live. You know, the person who reads the life of Christ as a mere history, reads the Bible like a textbook and wants to trace the death of Christ, I don't know, to the hatred of the Jews or maybe to the fickle character of a Roman governor. You know, this human race of ours didn't decide to slay the Lord and nail him to the tree. But the Christian, the one who reads the Word of God with the eye of faith, desiring to see its beautiful nuggets of gold, sees something more in the Savior's death than simply Roman cruelty or Jewish malice. The Christian sees the solemn decree of Almighty God fulfilled by men. The Christian looks beyond the Roman spear and nail, looks beyond the Jewish taunt and jeer, and looks up essentially to that sacred fountain, looks forward to the things that are sovereign, and looks to Almighty God and remembers what Isaiah 53 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Oh, it was a voluntary sacrifice. As we read there, John 10 verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Turn back to John 18. John 18 and the verse 37 now. I want you to see something further to this. Not only did he lay his life down of himself, it was a voluntary sacrifice, but I also want you to note tonight a wonderful truth, a beautiful truth, that this is the reason why he came at all. We're coming into the Christmas season. I heard in the announcements that the choir is staying behind for practice tonight for that carol service. Well, we find people thinking about the birth of Christ, don't we? But here we read in John 18, verse 37, the Lord tells us, this is exactly why I came, to give up my life. Look what it says Verse 37, chapter 18, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Or you see, my friend, he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, he's further exalted. Why? Because of Calvary. Because the blood was shed. What a wonderful truth it is that this is a voluntary sacrifice. And you'll remember, I'm sure, those wonderful words going back to Matthew chapter 27. And you'll remember that the Lord was hanging upon the tree. And on that tree he uttered, if you'll remember, 7 different cries from the cross. And what do we read in Matthew 27 verse 50? Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He gave up the ghost when he was ready to give up the ghost. He died when the law was fulfilled. This was a voluntary sacrifice. Now you say, okay, preacher, I understand that, but why is this important? I'll tell you why it's important. Because he didn't have to give up his life for you. He didn't have to die for me. He didn't have to shed his blood for any of us. But it was a voluntary death that Christ died. He laid down his life for his friends. I want you to see with me, secondly, please, not only Christ's sacrifice was voluntary, but I want you to note that Christ's sacrifice was vicarious. Now you may be here and you say, what on earth does that word vicarious mean? You see, all preachers have this terrible problem of needing points alliterated and the same letter after them. Simply, the word vicarious means substitute or substitutionary. You know, the Lord wasn't just dying voluntarily, wasn't just giving up his life voluntarily, but rather he was also giving his life on behalf of others. Someone had to be punished. Someone had to die. Someone had to pay the price for sin. So it was a vicarious or a substitutionary death. Look what it says. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There you find the substitutionary work of Christ for his friends. Isn't it a wonderful thing, Christian, tonight, to be named as a friend of God? Do you ever think about truths like that? Do you ever just stop for a moment, whatever you're doing? Maybe you're in the workplace. Maybe you're walking home on a dark night. Maybe you're doing something. I don't know. I know between the church in Monies Lane through to the manse, it's only a couple of hundred yards. And as I walk down, especially on a lovely, pleasant evening, after the evening service, you look up at the stars and sometimes it's nice just to stop and just once again rehearse the truths that you've been preaching about. And just to think that I am now a friend of God. You think of that. Isn't that tremendous? To be a friend of the Creator, to be a friend of the Sovereign, to be a friend of the One that made all things. Here we find the Savior, Christ, the altogether lovely one. It says there, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You know, the Lord here tells us, I'm not giving up my life just for anybody. Oh no, I'm giving up my life for my friends. It wasn't for himself, it was for others. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, please. Isaiah chapter 53, and I want you to look with me, please, at the verses 4, 5, and 6. And here we read wonderful truths concerning the fact that Christ was dying for others. Christ was dying in the place of others. Christ was dying as a substitute. Christ was dying a sacrificial and a vicarious death. And it's interesting, you know, every word of God is pure, and here we find some wonderful, wonderful words. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, listen out for them. They'll be obvious enough as I read it. But here we find it abundantly clear he's dying for his friends. Isaiah 53, verse 4, look what it says. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see there, my friends, the Bible is abundantly clear. In fact, the scriptures couldn't be plainer. 600, 700, 800 years before the sacrifice of Christ, we find it spoken of here already, my friends. I'm going to die on behalf of a people. You know, when Jesus went to the cross, he was doing so on behalf of others. And what a truth this is. 1 Peter chapter 2. And the verse 24 says, who his own self bare our sins, and his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. You know, my friends, the Bible's full of it. I could read verse after verse to you, but I'll give you a couple more. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Hebrews 9 verse 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. You see, it's all constantly all about this substitutionary work. He's doing it on behalf of us. I want you all to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 now. 1 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 18. My friend, if you're not saved tonight, I want you to look at these words, understand these words, have these words pierce through your own heart. Because it says there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, if we stop there for a moment, you say, there's Calvary, there's the bloodshed, there's the middle tree, there's all that he's done for us. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And let me say, it was once. It was not twice. It was not every Sunday. It was not every time a mass is performed. It was once for sins. The just for the unjust, the holy one for the unholy, the sinless one for the sinful, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Oh, my friend, isn't it wonderful to know that tonight, even though you say, my preacher friend, I'm riddled with sin, I'm lawless, I'm broken, I'm a spiritual convict, time and time again, I break God's law, day after day, hour after hour, moment after moment, constantly sin is before me, constantly I'm doing that which is wrong, I'm just so vile I could identify with what Paul says, and he says, I am the chief of sinners. I know what it is to be wicked in my heart. You see, the Lord would never take me. God would never save me. Oh, listen, my friend, this is the wonderful truth of the gospel. He's willing to take you. He's willing to save you. Doesn't matter how bad you may have been. Doesn't matter how good you think you are, my friend. Christ saved to the uttermost, and he saves because he's died a substitutionary death. But then I want you to note with me, thirdly, we see, number one, that it was a voluntary death. Number two, it was a vicarious death. I want you to note with me, number three, Christ's sacrifice was a vicious death. It was a vicious death. You know, my friends, look what we read here. Look at the verse 13 of John 15 again. It says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now we look at those words again. Lay down his life. You know that phrase, just on the surface, if we weren't going to read another verse in the Bible, lay down his life. It's quite a sanitary phrase on the surface, isn't it? Doesn't anywhere near convey the depths of the suffering that Christ endured by the ending of his life, so that we could live. You know, it's only by looking at several verses through the scriptures that it becomes terribly clear the high price that the Lord paid so that we could be redeemed. The high price Christ paid so that we could be saved. Oh, my friends, listen. In Matthew 26, verses 47 through to 56, we read of the betrayal by Judas. But not only the betrayal by Judas, you know, that was bad enough. But he was also deserted by everyone. The scriptures tell us that they all forsook him. Now, I don't know, have you ever been betrayed by a friend? You ever been let down by somebody that you loved? I'm sure you have. But listen, my friend, these people have followed the Lord. They'd heard the Lord. The Lord had taught them concerning the cross. The Lord had told them that he would die. In fact, it couldn't have been plainer. There were disciples that were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they heard the Lord and Moses and Elias. They were talking about the whole thing. And yet they deserted him when it came to it. They deserted him in the garden. We read in Luke 22, verses 63 through to 54, that he was then beaten by the temple guards. Think about that, my friend. Often you say, I know the cross. I know the story of the cross. There are so many elements to the cross, you know. There's so much for us to learn here. We then go on and read that after he's been betrayed, and he's been led away like a criminal, and he's been beaten by these guards, he was then rejected. We read he's rejected by the very people he came to save. John 1 verse 11 tells us he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You remember, it's a substitutionary death. He's dying on behalf of a people. He's dying for the unconverted. He's dying for these people that are on the broad road leading to hell and destruction forevermore. And yet, my friend, when a Savior came, and a Savior introduces himself, and a Savior walks among them, and a Savior does miracles, and a Savior proclaims that I am a fulfillment of the law, he came unto his own. His own received him not. Once he came to die for, didn't have any interest in him. Then we read that he was scourged. You know, we read in Matthew 27, verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Have you ever wondered why the Lord couldn't carry the cross upon his own back all the way to Calvary? I'll tell you why, my friend, because in Roman times there was something called the cat of nine tails. There's nine leather strands full of shards of glass and broken stone and all of those items that would cause great pain in order to rip the flesh. And the scourging would be these nine leather strips full of these glass and stones. And as the scourgings would take place, they would whip the back. And then as you pull back, the flesh will be ripped. You know, my friend, most people didn't even survive the scourgings. Most individuals sentenced to crucifixion didn't even get to a cross. They were dead before it. But here we find our Lord was scourged. Then we read in Isaiah 50, verse 6, that his beard would be plucked. My friend, you think of that. You strip naked. That's what we read in Matthew 27. You think of the humiliation, the shame. And then, of course, we read of the cross. We read there how they nailed him straight to his hands and his feet. We read of how they put that crown of thorns upon his brow. We read of how they would have lifted that cross up into the air, and as he hung there, and the gravity would have tried to pull him down, and yet the nails kept him up. And you know, my friend, the real agonies of the cross, the real torments of it all, I'll tell you this, it wasn't the nails, and it wasn't the scourging, and it wasn't the thorns, and it wasn't the betrayal, and it wasn't the humiliation. You know, the real agonies of the cross, well, the fact that God the Father turned his face away. Martin Luther described it as a mystery that we will never understand on earth or in heaven. The fact that in that moment, The Trinity was separated for the first time and the last time. But in that moment, the Father separated himself from his Son, and Christ endured our hell in his own body on the tree. And he could do nothing else, but as the cup of God's wrath was poured out, crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You not understand the torments that he has gone through. This is our Savior we're talking about. And when we come back to the physical agonies of Christ, the scriptures tell us further that he was marred more than any man. When you looked at his face, you couldn't even recognize him any longer. This is what Christ went through. And we look at his death. As it says here in John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. From this viewpoint, does his death not take on a renewed significance, a renewed glory, when we think of all that he has done, when we think of all that he has worked in order that we may be saved? Oh, my friend, I ask you today, why do you delay? Why do you put it off? Maybe you're in this meeting and you've heard your own minister preach the gospel and you've heard other ministers preach the gospel, and you come in and you go out time and time again, week after week. You come in to another gospel hour. You leave again without Christ. You come in for another gospel meeting. You leave without Christ. You come in for another sermon and you leave without Christ. And you go on and you continue to play with God. I ask you, when will you start to become serious about spiritual things and realize today is not guaranteed, tomorrow is certainly not guaranteed. We don't know if we have another opportunity, and I appeal to you, my friend, come to Christ today. He's a wonderful Savior. He's died an atoning death. He's died on behalf of people in Annalong Free Presbyterian Church tonight. And I ask you, did he die for you? Did he die for you? But then I want you to note with me fourthly, please. The Christ sacrifice was victorious. It was victorious. Now look at it, my friend. Look at the verse. It's a wonderful verse. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You know what's interesting? That word greater. That means there are other loves. There are different types of love. There is the love of money, which the Bible tells us. The love of money is the root of all evil. We know of the love of various other things. We know there's the love of materialistic things. The scriptures say, thou shalt not covet. We know there's all sorts of types of love, but here we read, greater love hath no man than this. This is the pinnacle of love. This is the greatest love ever displayed. There is no love like the love of Jesus, never to fade nor fall. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And I'll tell you this, my friend, this was a victorious sacrifice. Now there are those that would tell us, amongst the apostasy in liberal pulpits, there are those that would look at the life of Christ and say, well, isn't that a lovely example? Aren't they lovely words that he said? And they almost make up their own Christ, their own personal Christ. They like the Christ that performed miracles. They like the Christ that healed the sick and restored sight to the blind and did all of those wonderful works. But they conveniently leave out the Christ that cleanse the temple of the money changers. We don't particularly want that side of Christ. And the hard things that he said, like ye generation of vipers, or all of those unpopular things. No, but there are those who would look at this pleasant Christ that they've made up for themselves, and then they would look at the life of Christ and simply preach to a congregation like this that it's a wonderful example. Oh, just live the way the Lord did. And then they would come to the death of Christ, and I've heard it myself, and they'd say, what a tragedy. What a tragedy that the Lord had to die. What a tragedy that the Romans or the Jews or somebody in between decided for political means that he had to die. And they'll cry, what a tragedy. Let me tell you this, Christ's death was anything but tragic. Praise God, it was a victory. His death was not a sad day. His death was a glorious day. It was a majestic day. It was a day in which salvation was purchased for billions throughout time and eternity. Praise God for the victory. Oh, you know, my friend, the Pope. Now, let me just clarify something. I'm not in the habit of listening to the Pope's sermons. I don't do it too often, but you'll remember not that long ago that the Pope said that Christ's death was a failure. Listen, my friend, it was anything but a failure. It was a victory. It was the greatest victory ever known to man. It was the greatest victory known to the whole of heaven. You remember what the scriptures say, how the angels peer into these things? They watch him, that he's made a little lower than the angels. And we read that he was there at the birth because they proclaimed glory to God in the highest. We read that they were there at the temptations because they ministered unto him. We read that they're there in Gethsemane as they ministered to him again in his grief and his agonies. We read that they're noted at Calvary, that he could call upon 12 legions of angels. We find they're there at the resurrection because they inform the disciples. And we find the angels even are looking into all of these things. Then when they see the death of Christ, and I'm sure they didn't understand it either, but then when souls are saved and they hear the name of another that's been redeemed, what does the scriptures tell us in Luke 15? The whole of heaven rejoiceth over one sinner that repented. Why do they rejoice? Because finally it all makes sense. Calvary was no failure. Calvary was the greatest victory ever known to man or angelic being. You know, my friend, when Christ was nearing the end of his time on earth, he suffered, yes, and he uttered a cry that proclaimed his death was a victory. Turn over to John chapter 19, please. Chapter 19, verse 30. We see the victory cry. A victory cry that is the greatest cry ever known. Because we read there, John 19, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You see, my friends, you say to me tonight, how do you know that was a victory cry? How do you know it was a victorious death? Well, turn back to Isaiah 53. We find it abundantly clear here. Isaiah 53 in the verses 10, 11, and 12 this time. We read about his death, but then we read of the rewards found, the spoil of war, we could say, the victory that he has gained. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, I want you all to look at it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. There you see Calvary. But then the rewards of the victory. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Praise God. He lives in the power of an endless life. He'll never die again. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look what it says now, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. In other words, I'm going to see results of what I've accomplished. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And the greatest verse of all, proclaiming it as a victory. Look at the verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I want to break some news to you tonight. You know, if Christ's victory, or Christ's death rather, was a failure, I'll tell you this. He wouldn't see his seed. He wouldn't prolong his days. There would be no pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand. He wouldn't be satisfied. He wouldn't justify many. There will be no portion with the great. There be no spoil with the strong. Oh, my friend, this was a victory. And the fact that God was satisfied was proven. It was proven, you know. 3 days later. 3 days later when Christ was resurrected. Christ said, it is finished. The work is done. Sin has been paid for. My righteous life has been put to their accounts. And praise God when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised and he rose from the dead and he walked amongst men again. That was proof, living proof, literal living proof that God was satisfied. The work was done. Sin was paid for to be remembered no more. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. But as we look at this verse, I want you to close really by looking essentially at the wonderful love found here. Look what it says. Greater love hath no man than this. You know, we've looked at some beautiful truths here, but you remember what John 3 in the verse 16 says about this, no greater love. But it says, for God so loved the world. And it goes on that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever. I want to stop there a moment, my friend. Are you the whosoever? Are you going to put your name in there that whosoever, that if Daniel Henderson believeth in him, should not perish but have everlasting life? You know, we're all sinners. I hope that's clear tonight. In case it's not, I'll repeat it. We're all lawbreakers. We're all convicts. Our sin has to be dealt with. And Christ made a great sacrifice on our behalf at Calvary so that we could be saved. And you may say tonight, well, how can I be saved? How can I get right with God? Well, the scriptures say that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, that means that if we believe tonight, you can be saved from a lost eternity in hell. If you believe, then you can have your sins forgiven. If you believe, then you'll be taken to heaven when you die. If you believe, then you become a child of God. You know, I was in a shop in Ballinahinch not that long ago, and there was a brethren man, a godly man, said to me, you know, Daniel, there's one good thing about the broad road. And I was listening intently to wonder what this one good thing about the broad road was. And he said, it's so broad there's room to turn. Isn't that wonderful? There's room to turn tonight. You can repent. You can turn from your sin. You can believe Christ. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, it's a wonderful message. But you may be here with the smart suit on and the tie done up and a nice Windsor knot and the shoes are shined and you say, well, I'm a good Free Presbyterian. I come to Annalong every week. I don't mess at all. Maybe that's your position. You say, well, I don't quite need to be saved just yet. Maybe one day, maybe on my deathbed, maybe some years from now. But no, I'm okay. I've got enough religion to do me for now. Listen, my friend, your good works will not save you. Your good works will not get you through the pearly gates. Nothing that you do, whether it be putting money in the collection plate, whether it be church attendance, whether it be charity work, whatever it is, your good works will not save you, my friend. The scriptures say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I urge you, don't put it off. Don't put it off. I'll end by telling you a true story. Back in Yorkshire, before I came to Bible college a number of years ago now, about 7 or 8 years ago, there was a neighbor of ours. And I became friendly with him. He was a mechanic, a young man, about 10 years older than me, really. And this man had got a new contract with a bus company in the local area. And it was wonderful. He was making money. The business was doing well. And he was called out to buses on the roadside that had broken down in the middle of the night. He'd go, he'd fix them. He did it hundreds of times before. And I had the opportunity to witness to him before. But no, some other day, when I get older maybe. Maybe when I'm old and I've got less to think about. I'm busy at the moment. No time for God. You know, my friends, one day he was called out. The routine call. The bus had broken down on the main road.
It's his job to go, fix it, see what the problem was. He arrived on the scene, thought he knew what it was, so thought it was something to do with the underneath of the boss, so he got the jack out and he jacked the boss up. You know, it was a terribly stormy day. And as he crawled underneath, the boss was blown off the jack. He was crushed in a moment. And he was ushered out into God's eternity. You know, my friends, he said to me, "Daniel, some other day. Daniel, I'm too busy at the moment. I'll get right with God sometime later. I don't know what a day may bring forth. You don't know what a day may bring forth. None of us know what a day may bring forth." And I ask you, my friend, while God in his mercy has given you another opportunity to sit in the pews of Annalong Free Presbyterian Church and to hear another gospel message, and you have another opportunity right where you sit to ask God to forgive you and trust Christ as Savior, I ask you, my friend, why do you delay? Why don't you repent and believe the gospel? Why don't you flee to Christ? Why don't you run to him? I don't understand why you would leave. You would leave again without Christ. You know, I was only thinking the other day, I was at a car show. And I thought, looking at some of the beautiful cars worth thousands upon thousands of pounds. And I thought, you know, none of those individuals would ever dare jump behind the wheel of that car at 1 minute past midnight when their insurance had gone, when their insurance renewed or hadn't renewed. And I thought, just that 1 minute after, just in case something happened, they wouldn't dare drive that car. And yet men and women go so recklessly about this world with no salvation, with no assurance, without Christ. I ask you, my friend, come to Christ. The scriptures say, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And I appeal to you as Isaiah appealed to the people of Israel, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." You know, we've begun tonight thinking of William McFadyen, how he made a sacrifice,